following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to encourage you with chapter 3, what we covered last week and the week before in chapter 3. Listen, I really, really mean it, that I believe God wants to raise up more voices from this congregation and every one of his, you know, little corners of his family. There's one church spread around the world in who knows how many millions of congregations. But I believe that God wants us to be more than spectators or good listeners or good note takers. I believe there are many of you who have a call upon your life. And even when I said that, there's some of you that probably can think back to a time when you were a kid, a teenager, your 20s, whenever it was. Some of you don't have to think back too far to hit your 20s. For some of us, it's like ancient history to go back that far. But you remember a time when you thought, maybe it was even just this, maybe I could do that, as you're thinking towards the pulpit. Maybe that's something that God has called me to do. Maybe he's called me to teach. Maybe he's called me to lead men, women, children. And I am very, very serious. Again, we need more voices for the truth to be proclaimed. And we want to do all we can to equip you. I encourage you, get yourself enrolled and registered for Calvary Chapel Bible College, the pastor school that is going on as well. You might want to go to seminary, whatever it is, depending on what that call is on your life, take it seriously. Whatever call God gives you, take it seriously. But please answer that call if God's called you to be a voice for him in this generation, but count the cost as well. Count the cost. Answer that call with gentleness and with humility and with zeal, you know, godly zeal, not just as a hired mouth. Remember me talking about that last time? But we're not just hired mouths. Whether or not you make your living at the preaching and teaching of God's word or serving within the church. It's we talked about this last week. We're not just talking about God, we're speaking for God, and that is an awesome responsibility. Every one of us is called to be a witness. Some are called to be teachers and preachers and pastors and evangelists. So I just wanted to hit that one more time before we moved on. Take it seriously and ask God, God, is that me? And show us the next step. And you might want to call and get an appointment with one of the pastors and talk that over or pray with somebody here after the service tonight. But tonight we are in James chapter 4. And it is more, as you would expect, on the life of faith, getting real. That's been the title of our message, or the whole study through the book of James, is getting real. And James is just so direct. Have you noticed that? Has James said anything without me saying a word? Has James said anything that brought conviction or disruption, holy disruption, to anybody's life but mine? And we're not even into the study tonight yet. It's going to disrupt some of us tonight. If he hasn't, either you're perfect, let me say this gently, or you're not listening. Because this stuff from James is so like what Jesus said in his most unsettling message to people. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've noticed this, but as you make your way through the letter of James, you can tell he was either listening or it was conveyed to him later what his big brother Jesus said when he was up there in what we call delivering the Sermon on the Mount. There are shades of the Sermon on the Mount all the way through the book of James. It's call to a higher standard than we typically see in the world. And he talks in here just like Jesus did about the fact that you're going to face persecution. You're going to face hardship as a follower of Jesus. Because you will undoubtedly at times be out of step with the world that you live in. How many of you have noticed that? Or you're too tired to raise your hand tonight? We're not living by the same rules as the world. I know mama and teachers and everybody want you to be nice to one another. But beyond just being nice to one another, it's a very, very different track that the children of God, according to Scripture, walk on than the children of this world. So there's this high standard and about how to handle persecution. Talks in the book of James about truly even loving our enemies. Loving those people who have persecuted us, the poor and the rich standoff that was brought up in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You see it here, the practical and the positional righteousness, the fruit inspection back in chapter 3, where James talked about grapes and figs. It comes straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see that again tonight. There's a guy, in fact, his name is Guy. He was a pastor and wrote some commentaries on the Bible. And I love the title that he gave to his commentary on the little letter of James. I love this. He calls it a belief that behaves. A belief in God, a belief in Christ that changes the way that I live. A belief that behaves. And that definitely is James. So here we are in verses 1 through, I think we'll get down to at least verse 12 tonight. And we're going to talk about prayer. Do you remember Jesus saying anything about prayer? He said there were three words: ask and seek and knock. And in that whole context, he's talking about prayer. We'll get to that tonight. But James purposely, I think, takes us back to the message from Jesus. And I hope you're seeing that over and over again, that powerful message, the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you know the name General Omar what? Bradley. Anybody heard the name General Omar Bradley? Here's what General Omar Bradley, who was a believer, here's what he said. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and we've rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. Can you imagine if we would grasp the message of this higher living? And it's not just living in, you know, like soldiers marching in line to all of these disciplines. I do believe in, you know, that the word disciple means discipline. It means, you know, you're living a different life, and there's discipline involved in that. But a thought hit me today, because discipline has a negative connotation to people. And I'm not trying to soften anything, but you know what the disciplines of the Christian life really amount to? It really comes down to this: staying in step with Jesus. It just has to do with walking with Jesus. And there was a different image that popped into my mind when I thought about walking out these disciplines. I don't know if you think this is irreverent or what, but it's really more about being in step with Jesus, as if you're in a dance with him and he's leading and you're responding. And it's not like solid gold dancing. Okay, we're not going there, but it's just this movement through life that has rhythm and motion to it, where he's in charge. And it is a love relationship with this one who's in charge and the one who's leading. And I just want to follow his lead. How many of you in here would say, I'm just not a good dancer? Let me see. Not me, you. How many of you would say, I'm really not a good dancer? And people think, well, you play instruments. Yeah, my rhythm is all in my hands. But I'm really no good on the dance floor. I can just sort of, you know, maybe rock back. And I really can't do much at all, but I want to be involved in this rhythm with Jesus. I want to go where he's going. I want to let him be in charge of the next step. I want to stay in step with him. And I really believe that what James lays down in his letter and how it reflects what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us how to live that life that really is in step with this wonderful God of ours. So let's dig in to chapter 4, and we're going to read, to begin with, verses 1 through, if it comes up, there it is, verses 1 through 4, and I might even jump ahead into verse 5. Let's read together. Would you stand up? Let's read the first part of this together. I won't make you stand up every time. If you want to read with me down to verse 4, that'd be great. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. That doesn't mean exactly what you think it means in this context, but we'll get to that. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of God, or a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Father, these are holy words, powerful words, instructive words. Please help us to hear tonight so that we can install that truth by the power of your Spirit down deep in our hearts, and that it would begin to take over, Lord, maybe some of the stuff that we learn that's gotten us in trouble. So, Father, may this tonight just do its work. May your word do its work, accomplish what you sent it to do, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So where do wars and conflicts and feuds and struggles and appalling wars and quarrels come from? You know those words I just spewed out to you? They come from different translations of this same verse. I want you to see this in a paraphrase. Paraphrase means it's not necessarily a direct translation, but sometimes it's helpful in helping you to get an idea. Listen to this. A recipe for violence here. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? By the way, that's what your kids told you, right? Who started this? Well, it just happened, Daddy. Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. Does that sound familiar to anybody? How many of you said, wow, are you reading my history? You've been reading my journals? That really is the source of the kind of conflict that we're talking about. Where do you think all this appalling, these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Well, it says, look inside. Why in the world is it so hard for people to get along? You know why? Because they don't all agree with you. Because they don't all agree with me. In Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That's where the Lord commands the blessing. How many of you would agree? It's good and it's wonderful when brothers dwell together in unity. It's pleasant when we get along. Amen? Anybody a little louder than that? Amen? Is it good? Isn't it good? Isn't it great when we get along with one another? Why is it so hard then for us to get along? Where do these destructive and divisive battles start? And let me tell you where the battles are. When I was reading this and just kind of dwelling on it again this week, I wondered if there was any translation that took that verse up at verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? And I wondered if any translation took that word among in the Greek and translated it in a different way, as in where do these wars come from within you? How many of you have enough wars going on in yourself you don't even have to look around outside? There are three different battlegrounds. The battles that we all face, the battle within us, the battles between us, and the battles around us. And they all come from the same source that we desire. It all comes down to these desires. They start in a heart that is driven by a determined desire to have what it wants. You don't have to say it out loud, amen, but probably in your heart you're saying, yeah, that's right. That is right. These desires that just will not give up. I am determined, a determined desire to have what I want without submitting that desire to God, or even without just, you know, giving it to God, without submitting it to even human reason. How many of us in here, and I won't ask you to raise your hand again, how many of us in here have done things that immediately after, it's like, what was I thinking? The answer is you weren't thinking. You weren't thinking with your reason. You were thinking with your passion, with your desire, with your lust, with your, I got to get that. And it really is the core of it all. Without even submitting my desire to God or even to human reason, it's when passion, when the heat, when the fervent lust takes over in my heart for something or someone. It's the undisciplined and unmanaged and unruly child within us. that always sings the same tune. Me, 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 me. Or more, 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 more. Sing with me. More. Or, remember this one? You hear, if you got a two-year-old, they're singing it. Mine, 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 mine. And it's that child in us that will not die. It will not go away until it gets more and it gets my way and it's all mine. And that's what James observed. He says, where do your wars come from? And he's talking about the congregation. Can you believe there were churches there that didn't get along with one another? There were circles of Christians, true Christians, they were believers, but they were still wrestling with this me, mine, and more song. Sang it to themselves every day. What more can I get? Can I get some of his? Can I get his lane? I want his position in the third lane, right next to the fast lane on the freeway. I want to be in front of him. I want his spot in the lineup. You've never done that, but you've probably seen me do that on the freeway. And we rush for a position. We rush for more. And what does it do? Well, it got a little interesting on the 405 this morning coming back up from Costa Mesa. I was just trying to get out of the lane that was going to make me exit on Euclid, and nobody would let me in. And so I saw space up ahead of me, and so, you know, I hit my little rocket truck, and I put it down, and I got in front, and I guess I must have upset somebody. They let me know what they thought about my IQ as we were driving next to one another in, and I'm going to get off the freeway because this person seems a little bit too upset. And so I pulled off on an off-ramp at least a mile before I needed to get off of there, just to give that person some peace as well. Let them think about their actions that morning. But it's just crazy thing that it follows us everywhere we go. And he says, that's what happens among you. It happens within me. And doesn't just happen in churches. You see it around the world. Somebody sets their sights on what's on the other side of the border, national border, state board, whatever it is. And I want theirs, and I want that, and I want those people, and I want control. And we've lived with, I can't remember what the numbers are, but it is dismal, it is pitiful. How many years, tiny number of years, in recorded history where there has not been war on our planet? You would almost think it's never been, but there's been just a few years where there hasn't been some major skirmish between nations. So he says, where does all this come from? That warring comes from within you. And here's what he says. Look down here at verse 3. We're going to back up and talk about the specific details that he gives us on prayer here. But he says, you ask, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And then he says, I told you I'd explain this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's explaining so much right there. He didn't just say, now which sin can I talk about? Oh, let's talk about adultery and lift it up. He's saying, you have become friends. You have fallen in love with the world to where the world has first place. And when that happens in the life of anybody, but when that happens in the life of even a Christian, what's happening, you may not like to see it identified as this, but what's happening is spiritual adultery. I've begun to love the world more than I love the God who made the world and called me to himself. I mean, James is strong in his language. Speaking to these believers, he says, you're acting like adulterers and adulteresses. You've fallen in love with the world. You've decided, I know what I want. I know what I need. I'm just going to go out and get what I need instead of doing what? What's the obvious thing that he says? Talk to God about it. Let me ask you a question that you can answer in your own head. Has there been any time, let's make it recent. Has there been any time in the last month, let's go more recent than that, in the last week, where you've gone after something without even for a moment saying, God, guide my steps in this. Keep me from making a mistake. Keep me from wasting time or money. Keep me from getting all anxious, but God, direct my steps in this. I commit my ways to you. I wonder if there's any here who would say, yeah, I've done a lot of things without asking God. So here's what James says. Where do the wars come from? Well, we've determined where the wars come from. Our desires for pleasure that war in our members. He says, you lust and you do not have. And the lust there isn't just sexual lust. It's this burning desire for something. You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet. You're even willing to kill for it, but you can't obtain it. You fight in war. And he says, number one, here's why you don't have it. Because you haven't asked. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then he moves on. You ask and don't receive because somebody is going to say, I did ask you for that, God. And you didn't give me what I asked for. Okay, I want to ask for a show of hands here. Ready for a little more exercise? A quarter of a calorie every time you raise your hand. I don't go crazy on this, but okay. How many of you have lived long enough to say, God, thank you that you didn't give me what I asked for back then? How many of you have asked for something and you got a little confused that, God, this is a good thing. Why didn't you give that to me? Let me see those hands. Sometimes it's because God has something better for you. And sometimes it's because we ask, as James said, we ask with the wrong motivation. We just ask because I wanted more for me. Mine, me, and more. I just wanted more for me. I wanted to stack my stuff a little bit higher. Or I wanted that, and I was convinced that that's all I needed to be happy. You ask and don't receive because your motivation is not right in it. The beginning of it, though, is to talk it over with God. Ask and seek and knock, like Jesus said. Now, there's other measures or there's other issues when it comes to prayer that God will not answer according to our requests. Jot this down. It's in Psalm 66, and it's verse 18, and there's a bunch of different ways that it's translated in different translations of the Bible. But the one that I love the most, it says, if I cherish sin in my heart, he's not going to answer me. If I cherish iniquity, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he's not going to. It says he's not going to hear me. Oh, God hears everything. Every word that we say, we're going to be accountable for. But if I love more than anything, if I love the darkness, didn't Jesus talk about that to Nicodemus? He says, here's the condemnation that the light is coming to the world and you love darkness more than light. You can fall in love with sin. If I cherish sin in my heart, then God, I guess you could say, in a sense, he ignores my prayer. Do you know why? Because he wants to get at that issue in my heart before there's even a hope of him answering that prayer. It's the issue between me and God that is most important to God, my relationship with him, more than anything that he might give me, might want to give me, or any person he might want to bring into my life, or any future he might have for me. It comes down to my walk with him, my relationship with him. Let me say this, that means more to God than anything. We're going to go over this a little bit. We're going to touch on it again this coming weekend as we continue into Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus had a very, I would say, disturbing word for the church in Ephesus. A very, very strong word to them that had to do with them knowing him. Do you remember this statement where Jesus said there will be people that will stand before him, as he said, on that day that will say, but Lord, did you see all that I did for you? Look at all I did for you. I spoke for you. I prophesied for you. I did all this stuff for you, even worked miracles for you. And Jesus will say, I saw all that you did. I'm paraphrasing. But he said, I didn't know you. Is there anybody that God doesn't know? God's aware of everyone. But what he's saying there is, we didn't have an intimate relationship. There wasn't a relationship there. It doesn't matter all the things that we do in order to try to impress God. It always comes down to my relationship with him. So if I'm in love with sin, that has to get dealt with before the point of that prayer that I'm waiting on God to answer gets taken care of. Oh, this one, we're in James. We can go three pages over to the right to 1 Peter. I wish there were a matching verse for this one, and you'll see what I mean. But in chapter 3, in verse 7 of 1 Peter, it says, husbands, dwell with them, that's your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean she's a weakling, but treat her as a fragile thing, as a precious thing. As giving honor to her as to a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together over the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I wish there were a matching verse to this for the women, but there isn't one. But it does, and I think there's a principle there, certainly, that if our relationships are out of kilter with one another, God will deal with that. But he says specifically, Peter says, you love your wife, gentlemen. You treat her as a precious, precious daughter of God. I've told the story before. I'm not going to go into the details again, but I've told the story before when God made it very clear to me that he had put joy in my life as his daughter, and he had given me the privilege of loving my wife for him. And he told me one day, don't you ever talk to my daughter like that again. That is my daughter. It's not how you talk to my daughter. And God says something like that to you. And if your father-in-law said something like that to you, gentlemen, you'd listen. Your Father in heaven says that to us. And he says, so that your prayers be not hindered. And there are times when relationships get in the way of prayers being answered. But if you want to know how to pray, you've got it memorized, don't you? And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Let's say it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What was that song that Gary taught us? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For what? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And Jesus said, why don't you pray like this? Start praying like that about God's will being done, his purposes being accomplished, his kingdom coming on this earth. It's his kingdom. It's all for him. All the glory is for him. So, you know, James says, well, you don't have, you're wasting so much time and so much anxiety. And the bottom line is you haven't really brought it and submitted it to God. So bring it to God, submit it to him, trust him, become flexible in this, and allow God to do what God wants to do in your life and through your life. So, but I love the way, back in James, go back to James with me. In verse 4, can I kind of put a title over that verse for you? James is saying, choose your friends wisely. Choose your loves very wisely. Love God. Don't fall in love with the world around you. Abraham, that we talked about back in chapter 2, he was called the friend of God. What would you call Lot? He was never referred to as a friend of God. He'd fallen in love with the beauty of the world around him. He was never, ever looked at as a friend of God. But it was a friend of God that rescued Lot and almost had to drag him out of that place. Turn in your Bible over to 1 John chapter 2. Keep going back to towards the back in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Read this, and I think this will kind of nail this one off. Verse 15 down to verse 17. John, another close, close disciple of Jesus, said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the reason you don't love the world. Read with me, verse 17. The world is passing away. Say it one more time, a little bit louder. The world is passing away. Okay? Squirm time right now. Look somebody in the eyes and tell them those same words. Okay? On the count of three. One, two, three. The world is passing away. It's going to be gone. And you want to fall in love with something that is maybe not going to be here tomorrow? The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's say, let's read that one out loud. He who does the will of God abides forever. Now, let's read it for the ladies. She who does the will of God abides forever. It's inferred, both of us, men, women. Those who love God, those who do the will of God. What's the will of God? Love God with all your heart. Love the Son of God. Love one another. Those who do the Father's will, they abide forever. Don't fall in love with a world that is going to disappear one day. A.W. Tozer, I think in a great reflection on this verse, wrote this: a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world, to still remain in love with a vanishing world. That's not to live an ascetic lifestyle where you just, all you have is one ragged robe and no shoes, and you give yourself a vow of poverty and you only eat leaves that you pluck off of, you know, kale plants. Kale was not meant to be eaten. Everything that God meant to be eaten has flavor to it, okay? I'm just saying. Oh, God bless you kale lovers. Thank God. Somebody has got to love that stuff. But another match, going back to James, please. Another match from the Sermon on the Mount is found right here, back in James chapter 4. And I want to read to you from let's do verse 5. We got to touch on that. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, make up your mind who you're living for. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Do you see the match there in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the what? What's next? The meek. And then blessed are the mourn. This humility that comes hungering after God. Blessed are those. And then he says, now blessed are those who mourn. And that mourning is doing that work of repentance, where I allow godly sorrow to settle into my heart so the joy of God can rise upon my life. The humility and godly repentance. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. There's just something to be said about turning to our sin, thinking about the sin that I so deeply loved. I'm sure that I'm like anybody else in this room. There was a season in my life where all I wanted was to go deeper and deeper and deeper into what I know now was just darkness. And it was just sin. And to see that had captured my attention, had captured my heart, and to see that in light of that cross. And to realize that sin that I pursued, that I gave myself to, was exactly what put Jesus on a cross like that. To see it like that and not mourn. And not say, God, forgive me. For I personally was enough of a sinner to be responsible as the one that put Jesus on a cross. If I had caused anybody that kind of pain, you've done that before. You've apologized for causing someone pain, accidentally elbowing your wife when you turned over in bed. Has anybody else but me ever done that? I would never strike my wife on purpose, but there's been, oh, I'm so sorry, honey. And I caused Jesus all that suffering. That was my sin. To not mourn over our sin, to treat it in a like the old word, in a glib way, is just not to grasp what our sin did to Christ. Verse 5 is a little bit of a tough one. Let me read it to you again. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Let me show you how different translations put that. Do you think the Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends toward envy? Now, a lot of translations put it that way, that the Spirit that He's put in us, it It seems to envy that person, or covet that, and seems to go astray. Now, even in the NIV, some of you read from the NIV, down in the footnote in most NIVs, it translates it different. I don't know why they didn't translate it differently in the text, but some of the explanatory notes in there say it's more like this. William Barclay puts it like this. Do you think that the saying in Scripture is only an idle saying? Read with me here. God jealously yearns for the Spirit which He has made to dwell within us. And then this one, New Living. Do you think the Scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is, let's read together, passionate that the Spirit He's placed within us should be faithful to Him. I really believe that's the point there. Which goes back to the Ten Commandments, where God says, in the Ten Commandments, I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. It's not out of control, rage, murderous jealousy. I think I've explained this before, but since it took me 45 times to hear something before I got it from someone else, let me say it again. When God says, I'm a jealous God, you were made for God. And maybe there's somebody in here tonight that's never really considered that. Your life will not mean, it will not be what it was meant to be. You will not be the person that you were created to be until you're living in a relationship with God where you're submitted to His will and you're in love with Him. God made you for Himself, and He is so jealous over you that when He sees you in love with the world or in love with darkness, there's godly jealousy in the heart of your jealous God, who can't stand the thought of you living below what He created you for. You were made for Him, to know Him and to love Him. That's the heart of this jealous God. I believe that's exactly what verse 4 means. And then you move over to verse 6, and grace comes to the rescue. Look at it again. But He gives more grace. Yes, He finds us in these dark places, but He gives more grace. And therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then here's the I guess this is where it comes down to what we do. Grace is what God does, and He does it all the time. Amen? He's perfected grace. Obviously, He's perfected grace. He's a master of grace. He loves to show grace. He pours grace upon the humble. Then what do I do? Verse 7 and 8, I draw near to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Yeah, there will be a fight. But He said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In our pastor's staff meeting today, or our pastoral meeting today, we've been reading through a book by J.I. Packer. Called Knowing God. It's a great, great book. He made a statement in the book that I know in context what he said, and I agree with what he said in context, but he said God is always the initiator. He's always the one. It's always completely dependent upon Him. And I know what he was saying in that God is the one that initiates it. We love Him because He first loved us, but He calls us to reciprocate. He calls us to now respond to the way that I've loved you and do what? Like Joyce and my old friend, Brother Harold, always told everybody, God loves you. Love Him back. Just love Him back. And if you submit to God and you surrender the control of your life to Him, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That's a promise. It's only a half a verse right there. Learn the whole verse, but lean on that. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. If you take time to be with Him and to walk with Him and to love Him, and in the context of loving people as well, God will draw near to you. And so he says, you know, be done with the sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, weep over the sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But listen, he won't leave you there. He will not leave you there. If you're in love and you're celebrating the darkness and all that whole dark side of life, God calls you away from that. But if you think he's going to leave you in mourning and in gloom, he's just saying, get over this crazy celebration of the darkness and let me show you where real joy is, which is found in a relationship with me. Let you to begin with, let that joy, that old dark joy, be turned to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Read this with me, verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He'll make you what He wants you to be. He'll restore you. Do not speak evil. Then He moves on to talking about one another. But verse 6, grace to the rescue. Again, this is simple and it's rare. This is the stuff of great leaders too, by the way. This humility, to humble ourselves before God, to draw near to Him. Let Him be the King that He is. This is the stuff of the children of God. The sons and the daughters of the living God that say, God, I just want to know You, follow You, serve You, love You, and help other people see how incredibly amazing You are. And let me tell you, that's anything but a boring, gloomy life. The gloomy life is living in the gloom and the darkness of the world that does nothing but deplete us. And here's what you find when you're walking with God, verses 7 through 10. Here's what the result of that life is. You find everything you were desiring to begin with. You find everything that your heart was desiring. Not everything that you think you wanted and you needed, but you will find everything that your heart desires down at the core of who you really are. Can I just ask you, have you set your heart to know God? Have you set your heart to be intimate with Him? Are you a person that you could honestly identify yourself as lover of God? Lover of God. Or is it just, I'm a Christian? That's a dog tag Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you a Muslim? Are you an atheist? Agnostic? No, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But are you a lover of God? I have to face the man in the mirror too and ask him the same question. Am I a lover of God? Not because I look like I'm a lover of God to anybody else or because I stand behind the beautiful wooden pulpit that our son built for me. Not because I work at a church, but am I a lover of God? Or am I pursuing Him with a passion? What's that life going to look like on the outside? Well, it starts in verse 11 and 12. We won't go any further than this. I'm going to have Gary come back up here in a second. It says, do not speak evil of one another. How did he get to that so quick? Because that's where it leads. If I'm a lover of God, if I'm a man as defined here who's drawn near to God, who is now drawn near to me with clean hands and a purified heart, and I've gotten over my double-mindedness, I'm going to live for Jesus, not just Sunday and Wednesday, but I'm going to live for Jesus in between Sundays and day in and day out. My life is going to be His and I'll get back up when I fall. What will that look like on the outside? Here's what it'll look like. And this is just where it begins. This is like the least of what that should look like in my relationship with you. Verses 7 to 10 is my relationship with God. But now look at verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. Can you imagine? Can you believe that kind of stuff was going on with Christians back then? They're bad-mouthing each other and gossiping about each other. Yep. James didn't waste words. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? I mean, that's really all that he has to say at that point. He said more before this, and he'll say a little bit more after too. But he says, can we just start here? You know, all this judging or all this war that was going on, can we just start here? Can you stop judging your brother in Christ? Can you stop bad-mouthing your brother? I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I don't know if any of that's going on. But can we stop that and just rest in this truth? There's one judge. Who is that judge's name? It's God. There's only one judge. Let God be the judge. Let's what? Love one another. And walk this out in grace towards one another. I love the masterful way that James would not just talk to us about all of this ethereal upper level stuff without saying, and by the way, it starts right back here on earth. Your love for God is going to be obvious. Because, well, to begin with, you've stopped judging your brother and condemning your brother or your sister. You're embracing them instead of judging them or gossiping about them or texting about them. Oops, I included them in that text. I meant to take them out of that text, and now they know. That's never happened to any of you, has it? So let's stop judging one another. You do that, you're, as he says in another place, you're biting and devouring one another. Let's live in love. Amen? There's more to say on this, and we'll get into that in our next study. But go ahead and read ahead to the end. Father God, I love the work of James, and the words that he left behind. This one powerful letter, Lord. And what a difference it makes in our lives, Father, to take your word seriously, to take it to heart, and to take it into our lives, and take it into our relationships. So, Father, we want to be the kind of family that isn't at war with one another. We don't want to be at war within ourselves either, Lord. We want to submit to your will and your word in our lives. And so, Father, would you just help us to take your word in. And tonight, Father, maybe some of us have some mourning to do over the darkness in our lives and the division that maybe we've been a part of. Father, would you restore unity wherever that's needed, and love and peace between brothers, where it's good and it's pleasant, a place that you will command that blessing. So, Father, have your way, have your will, accomplish your will, Lord, in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Gary started that last song, that first line of that last song, "Are you hurting and broken," or whatever the line was, there are people here tonight. This is your night. This is your opportunity tonight. I felt so compelled that we were not to close this time of gathering without doing some gathering, without giving you an opportunity to say, "Jesus, tonight, this night, this Wednesday night here in the middle of January, I want to give my life to you. I want to surrender what's left of me to you." It happened for me on a Monday night. Happens for a lot of people on a Sunday morning. It could happen for you on a Wednesday night when you just surrender to him. Humble yourself before the mighty God and he will lift you up. Confess your sin to him and he will forgive it. That's the deal that he made with you. Forsake the sin, mourn over it, grieve over it, but then let him love you. That's what he came to do, was to love you and lift you from the darkness.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.